Our Lord and God, we give you thanks for the time to reflect on the great gift of Jesus this Christmas. We thank you for each other, and we thank you that we can sing this morning your praise. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'll teach us now as we consider your word. Amen. Well, I hope you have had a great Christmas morning already. People in my house got up way too early. We sort of got it going at about 6. Did anyone get going earlier than 6? Oh, well done, Bronwyn. You got some helpers earlier than 6. Yeah, excellent. Good work. Early one here. No one beat 5, I hope. Yeah, okay, right. That's terrible. Okay, well, I'm glad you got some sleep. Well, we got started early too. And it's a joyful morning, isn't it? We're excited on Christmas morning because Christmas Day holds so many things that are exciting, fun and good. And we've seen some of those on screen this morning. We've talked about them this morning. There are good things like presents and food, which gets me excited, and family and friends. This morning we're going to think about how Christmas offers us joy and lasting joy. And I want to begin by asking the question, what can actually rob us of joy? What can stop us feeling joyful? Not just on Christmas Day, but all the time. Kids, when I was nearer your age, I can remember getting a Christmas present, a brand new He-Man figure, which you may not know what that means, but it was spectacular. And I can remember taking it out to play with it, with my mates. And I can remember a friend looking at me and saying, oh, that's fantastic. And as he reached out and grabbed it off me, I was a bit reluctant to give it to him because it was my toy, you know what I mean. Well, what do you think happened? He pulled, I pulled, and off came the head, and it wouldn't go back on. It's annoying, isn't it? But even presents that are so good, they don't last forever. And when they break, that is not joyful. But there are some other things in life that aren't real joyful either, aren't there? Mums and dads know some of the truth of these things. Financial stress. And perhaps this year, more of us and more friends in our society are feeling that kind of worry and difficulty, perhaps even are in real difficulty with finances. As we look at our world, there are things that bring us sadness, not joy. Things like Ukraine. There's the ongoing challenges of pandemic. We're 3 years into the pandemic. Fortunately, it's all just about over now. But yesterday, my mum and dad rang me and said, we've got COVID. We're not coming for Christmas. You know, it's still going, isn't it? It's really grueling. And that doesn't bring us joy. And sometimes we even say goodbye to dearly loved family and friends who leave this world to go to the next. And that doesn't bring us joy. With all of these things happening in our world, the news in the last few years has been talking about the fact that there is more anxiety and more depression. So there's lots that robs our joy. And so we want to ask the question this morning as we come to God's word and as we celebrate the joy of Christmas, well, how can we have a joy that even outstrips these very difficult realities of life? How can we have a joy that lasts regardless of our circumstances? Today is Christmas, and it is the day where we're reminded annually of God's great act in Jesus when he brought peace on earth and joy to all humanity. As the angels said to the shepherds, don't be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Luke 2:10. The message of Christmas is a message that is capable of bringing great and lasting joy regardless of our circumstances. And it's a joy we're able to hang on to regardless of what's going on in the rest of life. I want to explore that this morning. We're going to look at the passage under 3 points. And the first point this morning is a really simple but quite important one that we often overlook, which is, as John writes to his friends, his first issue that he deals with is that Christmas really happened. It's a fact. It's history. And I think we've struggled with this as a society over the last few decades. We're not quite sure any longer if the story we celebrate at Christmas can be trusted. Well, there's many reasons for that, I'm sure, but you might have noticed in the last few years we seem to have had an abundance of conspiracy theories. We've had the QAnon conspiracy mixed with the Trump conspiracy and the COVID conspiracy. Add to this, you know, the kind of mundane background conspiracies like Area 52 in Roswell and moon landing conspiracies. I tell you, it is enough to put you off owning a Facebook account. They just keep coming up, don't they? Of course, verifying things to be true and factual is an important thing for us. For example, knowing the news reported by our journalists is true is essentially, we have great expectations that it will be true. Notice that as John writes his letter, he wants the verifiable truth of Christmas to hit us between the eyes. He says Christmas is not just a message of hope, Christmas happened. Have a look at verses 1 to 4. Just listen again to John's emphasis as I read. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we write this to make our joy complete. John goes overboard to make sure his readers know that the message about Jesus is history and that it's his own experience. He walked the road with Jesus. Why would he go to such lengths to make this point? Well, just think who John's writing to. And this is years after Jesus has finished his ministry and ascended into heaven. John's writing to a new generation that had not known Jesus face to face because they hadn't been born. John is writing to a broader audience of people who didn't know Jesus because they hadn't lived in Israel. They'd lived in the nations surrounding and more broadly around the Mediterranean. John says to them, the events of Christmas happened in real time. A real baby, a real man, a real Jesus who lived with us and was our friend and whose ministry we watched with our own eyes. John is saying he was there when Jesus healed the leper and when Jesus walked on water. He was there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from death and turned water into wine. John was with Jesus when he was transfigured, when he was crucified, when he died. And John was there when Jesus appeared to the 12 in resurrection power, taught them and ascended into heaven. John was there, all five senses engaged, but John is also making a point of identifying Jesus, not just as any man, but did you notice how he refers to Jesus in this passage? That which was from the beginning, the word of life, the eternal life, who was with the Father, but who has appeared to us. John is absolutely convinced that Jesus, a very normal looking man from Nazareth, was in fact the Son of God, the Son of the Father, the Christ, the Messiah, the Saviour of Israel and the world. Given that John wrote this in his own lifetime, it's actually quite a stunning claim. John is writing to these people saying, you can go and check with those who saw and heard and touched. These facts are verifiable. Christmas happened. The fact that Christmas happened when the Son of God stepped into this world in human form is the source of our joy. It's a solid, objective source for confidence with God. Heaven and earth rightly rejoice. The angels sang, the shepherds woke up the Bethlehem neighbourhood. As the angels said in Luke 2, they brought a message that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born. He is Messiah the Lord. Christmas happened. It's a fact. So a challenge for us today, if you're someone who has relegated the Bible or Jesus to the status of fable or myth, legend, it's time to review your prejudice and reacquaint yourself with the history of the Bible and of Christmas and of Jesus, who John says elsewhere is the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the foundation of why Christmas brings lasting joy. It's because it's fact. And because it's true, you can afford to put your hope and trust in Jesus. Secondly, Christmas declares our forgiveness, which is another reason this is such a lasting source of joy. What does Christmas communicate to us? Christmas declares the rock-solid hope that God has stepped in to meet our need in bringing about our forgiveness. See what John says in verses 5 to 7. He says, "This is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with the light, or with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live in the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." Those words capture a problem and a solution. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that God is light, in him there is no darkness. Now, that's not a problem for God, is it? But for you and I, that's a crisis. Because as far as John and the Bible are concerned, light and darkness are incompatible. And that's because John is not just talking about light here as light particles and darkness as the absence of light particles. He's not talking about physics. He's using light and darkness as moral categories. So in John's Gospel, we hear him use the terms in this way. This is the verdict, he says. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. God is light, and this is a massive problem for us, because even if we have a smidgen of darkness in us, we're in conflict with the God of light. Before we hear the solution to that problem, it's important to stop and engage with the question that's really being asked here, and it's the question of whether people are good or whether people are evil. I was out the other day recently with a friend who shared with me his understanding of humanity. He said, "I believe that humans are essentially good." That is a very appealing and convenient statement. I like that statement. It means that despite my flaws, I'm a pretty good person. I'm essentially good. But the Bible bursts our bubble and presents us with a far less flattering alternative. In the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah writes this: "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Jesus himself says, "No one is good except God alone." And this really is our greatest problem. God is light, pure, burning, uncompromising light. In the words of Hebrews 12:6, our God is a consuming fire. He is light, and we are at best shady, at worst we're darkness, and this puts us on a collision course with God's purity. In him there is no darkness, nor is he willing or capable of tolerating it. Here then is a warning and also an encouragement, a wonderful source of hope. The warning, firstly, verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. That is the ultimate kind of hypocrisy, isn't it? To say that you walk with God, but then actually behave in a way that is evil. To claim to know God, but actually privately walk in darkness, it's hypocrisy. And nothing is more abhorrent to our senses than that. In fact, it's what appalls us about some of the history of the church, don't you agree? The fact that children have been harmed in the context of the church where their parents entrusted them to care. It's a great sadness that those who claimed Christ actually acted in a very different way. Moral darkness. God won't overlook it. When we consider that kind of atrocity, we're glad that God is light and will judge darkness. But you know, Jesus challenges each one of us as he speaks to the crowd who gather around a woman. He says, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone." It's uncomfortable, isn't it? None of us is in any position to point the finger at another. Darkness is darkness, evil is evil, and none of us is fit to stand before the searching light of God. So that's the warning. But there is also a wonderful source of lasting joy here in John's words. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin, from all darkness." Now, this does not mean that John is presuming that we can walk in moral righteousness like Jesus. We can't walk in perfect light as he walks in perfect light. That possibility is well and truly beyond us. But John is saying if we walk in the light of his message and come to him humbly and sincerely acknowledging our darkness, trusting God to honour his promise, then we are assured of an astonishing act of grace on God's part. The blood of Jesus, his Son, will purify us from all sin. This is the moral miracle of Christmas and of relationship with Jesus. Jesus, who is light, was willing to lay down his life to ensure those who are darkness could be forgiven and made light. Maybe this is where the saying, "the lights came on," originates. That is the experience for most people when they're converted and begin to live their lives for Christ. The lights come on, they see and acknowledge their darkness, their sin, and they admit it before God and others. They apologise and seek forgiveness. And because of the saving blood of Jesus, they receive that forgiveness and they know it and they experience lasting joy. Christmas happened, and Christmas declares God's forgiveness to you and I. Now, there is a chance, despite how lovely you all look, there is a chance that there's someone in the room today thinking, "Well, that's nice, but I am too bad to be forgiven by God." Well, here is a helpful perspective from the pages of the writings of the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church before becoming a believer in Jesus. He writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." 1 Timothy 1. You cannot be too bad for God to forgive you. Well, finally and briefly, Christmas calls us to confess our sin, verse 8 to 10. I think this is pretty common sense after what we've just seen, but listen to the words of John in verse 8 to 10, because it's a real challenge. None of us really like having our faults pointed out, and yet John says in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim not to have sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. We really hate having our faults pointed out, don't we? You could ask my family. I really don't have any faults, really, but they seem to find a lot. And I really hate having them pointed out. And I'm sure you're exactly the same. You're good at pointing out the faults of others, but you find having your faults pointed out very difficult. Most of us are very good at pretending our faults away, or at least minimising them. However, those who know us best know our faults inside out. This is what makes Christmas an uncomfortable message. It alerts us to the fact that we're people with faults, with darkness, that needs forgiving. And so our pride can easily kick in at that point in the Christmas message. Jesus sent a saviour into the world by a gracious God. The challenge can be we can react and say, well, that's lovely, but I don't need saving. But it's a ridiculous statement. You and I desperately need saving. God is light. We are darkness. He is pure. We have sinned. Well, we all feel the discomfort of the Christmas message at this point. But the question of Christmas is a pointed one. Will you admit that you are a person who desperately needs Jesus? Will you admit you need saving? Will you admit that you're not essentially good? Will you admit that there is some darkness in there somewhere and that you need Jesus to remove it, as he has offered to do so powerfully through his saving death? Jesus came into the world for this express purpose, to purify us so it's possible for us to be at peace with God and each other. If we denied that, how offensive would that be? God has gone to the incredible effort of creating this world, giving us life, knowing our darkness, sending his son. How ridiculous and offensive if we were to say, I don't need it, thank you. I wonder this Christmas, will you confess your great need of Jesus? John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's a wonderful hope, isn't it? The source of lasting joy that can endure whatever circumstance in life you're facing. It is the joy of knowing that you've been made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we celebrate Christmas. Christmas happened, and Christmas declares God's forgiveness. Will you confess it? Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your generosity and love. Thank you that you sent Jesus to meet our great need. We thank you that he is light, and that though we are darkness, he has offered to purify us. And we thank you for his saving work, Lord, that washes us clean in your sight. Father, we pray today amidst all the wonderful times of presence, of food, of friends, Lord, please remind us and give us great joy in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.